Okay, quick stink bug check. All right, I think we got it this time. We're going to appoint a guy to take care of that. So make your way to Numbers chapter 19. This is a very intriguing section of the book of Numbers, and it's very unique among the laws that God gave to the nation of Israel. These are the instructions for the sacrifice or the offering of the red heifer. It's a passage that prophecy buffs and prophecy buffoons alike tend to be obsessed with. So if you've ever visited a prophecy website, or perhaps you received a prophecy mailer in the mail, no doubt at some point you have heard about the search for the ashes of the red heifer, or you have heard about the quest to find the next red heifer. And if you've ever wondered what that is all about and you're confused by that whole idea, well, this is the chapter that you really need to study. Not just a chapter, the chapter, Numbers chapter 19. The instructions for this sacrifice was not given on Mount Sinai, as was the rest of God's instructions and laws for these sacrifices and offerings. He gave those laws and explained to the nation what they were for. And here we see instructions and offering, and instructions for this offering that was not given on Mount Sinai with the rest of it, but was in fact given in the desert during the midst of their desert wandering, perhaps more than likely toward the end of those 40 years, because that's exactly where we come to in the next chapter. Numbers chapter 20 brings us right to the end of those 40 years of desert wandering. It is now something that we have to add to those first five offerings that the Lord gave to us in Leviticus chapters 1 through 5. The burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering. And now we have another offering given to us very late in the history of the nation. And the Bible does not name this offering. You could call it, I suppose, the sacrifice of the red heifer. If you ask me, and I had to name it, I would call it the purification offering, and you'll see why for a moment, but for what it's worth, that's what I would call it. If you're taking notes, that might be something you want to jot down until you think of something better. This offering was a temporary religious practice for the nation of Israel, so they were to take these instructions literally. They were to carry these out, but it's more than that. It serves also as the foundation for a vital doctrine pertaining to salvation. And then last but not least, it is going to serve as a rather specific prophecy about Christ. So I would call this chapter basically a threefold chapter as far as what it's accomplishing. Very unique. Now, Bible scholars are hit and miss with grasping the full meaning of everything that we have in this chapter. So I'm going to do my best to help you with all of that tonight. I'm not here to tell you that this is a mystery that we don't understand. So I don't want you to misunderstand the title of this message, The Mystery of the Red Heifer. It certainly was a mystery to the nation of Israel. They wouldn't know why they were doing this. They wouldn't know the deeper meaning behind it. It would remain a mystery for many, many years until the death of Christ. And then Christians with good theology, people like the Apostle Paul, would be able to look back at this sacrifice and fully understand what it speaks about Christ, what it speaks about the doctrine of salvation. The way to tell is, if you want to know, do I really know this concept? Do I understand what this sacrifice of the red heifer was about? The way to tell that, I suppose, is the same way that you tell just about anything. If it seems like it's a mystery to me, then I don't understand the chapter. If it's no longer a mystery to me, then I finally got it. So what I want to do tonight is take this chapter and hopefully take all of the mystery out of it for you, reveal to you what this chapter is speaking to us in full. So it's going to pay dividends to listen closely and learn diligently. I know maybe that wasn't your plan for this evening. You were going to drop out and tune out, but it would really pay if you paid close attention. So let's begin reading in verse 1. and see what we can do with this chapter of study. Verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, verse 2, this is the statute, the written law, of the law that the Lord has commanded. Tell the people of Israel to bring you a red heifer. So before anything else, the nation was to bring to Aaron, a red heifer, which is a red female cow. Now, the color red is always symbolic of blood in the Bible. So we know right from the start that this cow is going to be a part of a bloody sacrifice. Naturally, that is pointing us forward to the future, to the sacrifice of Christ. I'm sure you saw that coming, but perhaps what you didn't see coming was Jesus typified here by a female cow. And that actually is a terrific study. Unfortunately, it takes a lot of time that we don't have tonight. Suffice it to say, Jesus in the incarnation was the complete man. And I'm not talking about the complete man after Eve came along. I'm talking about the complete man before Eve came along. You'll see this comparison made multiple times in the New Testament. The compare and contrast between the first Adam and Jesus, the last Adam. So if you're going to make an earthly comparison of Christ, who do you have to go to? You have to go to the first Adam, but you have to go to him before the fall. And I would suggest you have to go to him even before Eve was made from the side of Adam. And the reason I say that is because before Eve was taken from the side of Adam, Adam had it all. That's right, folks. Adam had it all before Eve came along. Men looking for wives, just keep that in mind. He had it all. And then Eve came along. Now, what I mean by that is that Adam was a complete being. My take on this is that Adam, before Eve, had both masculine and feminine qualities, but there was a problem in his completeness, in his holiness. There was still loneliness. And a lonely man is a dangerous thing. So the Lord saw that wasn't good. And so the Lord then separated out from Adam and made Eve. And what the Lord actually did was he took some of those human character traits and he gave them to the woman. And Adam retained some of those character traits so that that dependency on that second gender, that second sex, the female, would be the thing that then completed him. I joke around and say when the Lord, you know, took the rib from the side of Adam, he then officially from that point on wasn't all there. But it's true. He wasn't all there from that point on. And he finds his fullness then with his mate, with his spouse. So when you take a look at Jesus, what you're seeing really is that pre-Eve condition of Adam. You see Jesus as the one with the masculine qualities, but also the one with feminine qualities. He is the complete man. And yes, it's true. Those feminine characteristics are part of something that makes a whole. If you say Jesus was just a man, he was just masculine, he was brave, strong, courageous. If you say those things and you leave out the feminine aspects, then you can't have a whole man. But Jesus was uniquely a whole man in the sense that he had those masculine qualities. He was brave. He was courageous. He was strong. He could fix stuff with his hands. He could make, you know, he was a carpenter at one point. But he also had the love and the strong feelings, the emotions that the woman would have. And that's the completer form. And it would seem to me that here in this offering of the red heifer, it is those love and powerful emotions, the feminine side of Christ that the Lord is wanting to highlight for us. So this red heifer has to be, reading on in verse 1, without defect, in which there is no blemish, no sickness or disease, no birth defects, no physical problems at all, but physically speaking, a whole specimen, a sound heifer. And we've spent much time in this fellowship detailing out and emphasizing Christ as the spotless one without any blemish. The one who died for our sins, who had no sin but became sin for us, died for our sins. He was completely whole and sound spiritually. He was as perfectly righteous as the Father in heaven is righteous. And that is the purity of the sacrifice that he laid down on behalf of us for our sins, to make us pure, to make us righteous, to give us forgiveness and offer us salvation. Now, next, this red heifer was to be an animal reading on which a yoke has never come. Now, believe it or not, that speaks of Jesus too. And your Bible memory may confuse you on this for a few moments if you happen to recall in memory Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, where Jesus tells them, "Take my yoke upon you." So, Arlen, what are you talking about? You're saying Jesus was never under a yoke, but Jesus said right there in Matthew 11, 29, "Take my yoke upon me." Yes, but there's a big difference there. That's his yoke. That's not a yoke that he is under. In that metaphor, he's the farmer, and he's taking that yoke, and he's putting that yoke on us, the animals. That's the metaphor. Some of you really are animals, but that's the picture. He's the farmer. He puts that yoke on you and he promises you it's a good yoke. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. That's the picture that we're seeing here. Christ was never under the yoke of mankind. When Christ came to the earth, he couldn't be manipulated or controlled by any way, by any means. He could not be persuaded by the culture or by religion even. He came for one purpose, and that was his will, the Father's will, his agenda, his truth, and he could not be persuaded out of that. And wouldn't you know it, that's what the religious leaders of all people really hated about him. That's what drove them absolutely mad, because he came not getting under the yoke of mankind, but he came with his own yoke, and he would not be constrained or controlled by mankind. And the yoke that Jesus brought, it just didn't appeal to them. They didn't expect it. They didn't desire it. They wanted no part of it. They wanted to keep their religion. Verse 3, "And you shall give it," the red heifer, "to Eleazar," that would be the son of Aaron, the priest, "and it shall be taken outside the camp and slaughtered before him," that would be before Eleazar, the priest. The King James Version and the New King James Version says, "slain before his face." Now, verse 3 begins to give us very precise prophecies of Christ's death. Very precise prophecies of his death. So listen to this very closely. "All other sacrifices were to be slaughtered on the brazen altar right there in the outer courtyard of the tabernacle. But uniquely," look at this, "uniquely, this sacrifice, the red heifer, was not to be slaughtered there in the tabernacle and offered up on the brazen altar there in the outer courtyard. But this red heifer was to be taken not just out of the tabernacle, but out of the camp entirely, in a different place, in a different location, outside the entire city of Israel and outside the entire encampment of the nation, and there it would be slaughtered." And I want to ask you, where did the sacrifice of Jesus, the crucifixion on the cross, take place? It did not happen in the tabernacle. It did not happen in the temple. Not even inside the city. The scriptures tell us that Jesus was led outside of the city and he was sacrificed on a hill called Golgotha or Calvary. So you see how all of this is starting to point to not just doctrines about salvation, but exact prophecies of how Jesus would die on the cross. Next, we see that all other sacrifices were to be done by the priest. That's why you had priests. They were the guys that were supposed to be carrying out all of these sacrifices, slaughtering these animals, killing them, butchering them up. But now we come to this sacrifice, this offering, the sacrifice of the red heifer, and it's not the priest at all that does this. It's someone else entirely different. Someone else does the slaughtering as the priest sits there and watches that sacrifice being made. He has no part in it. It's another revelation about Christ's death. Who was it that sacrificed Christ? Well, if it held true to all those other sacrifices, shouldn't it have been the priests, the high priest, the priesthood? Shouldn't it have been them that killed Jesus to fit all those types? But it wasn't, was it? It was the priest, the high priest, the priesthood that so desperately wanted Jesus dead, but it wasn't them that killed him. It was the Romans. And guess what? The Romans did that. They crucified Jesus. They sacrificed him unbeknowingly for our sins while who watched? The priesthood, the chief priest. You can read that in Matthew chapter 27, verses 41 through 43. There they are, watching Christ die and mocking him in the process. And I think you can now begin to see that unlike those other sacrifices, we're no longer just being given types that teach us general truths about salvation, but what we're actually being given here is revealing prophetic prophecies and specifics about the actual event of the crucifixion of Christ on the cross. Let's take a look at some more. Verse 4, and Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of its blood toward the front of the tent of meeting 7 times. So remember, this sacrifice is taking place outside of the tabernacle. It's taking place outside of the encampment altogether. And after this red heifer was killed, the priest is to take his finger, dip it in some of the blood, and then turn back toward the tabernacle and flick the blood 7 times toward the tabernacle. There's a lot of meaning in this. I hope I don't lose you, but bigger picture here now as we look at this. The book of Hebrews tells us that when the Lord gave the tabernacle to Moses, what he was really doing was giving Moses a blueprint of heaven. And then we studied the book of Revelation and we saw that to be true. We saw all of those components somehow depicted in the Old Testament, fulfilled in that picture of heaven that we're given from Revelation. So while the other sacrifices took place in the tabernacle, which is representative of heaven, in order to reveal to us where our sacrifice would come from, he would come from the tabernacle, he would come from heaven. But in this new offering that is teaching us specifics about the death of Jesus, we don't read that offering comes from the tabernacle. In picture, in type, that means this sacrifice was not going to take place in the tabernacle, in the heavenly tabernacle, in heaven. The Lord God the Father wasn't going to slay Christ right there in heaven for the sins of the world, but instead, what did he do? He sent Jesus outside of that heavenly tabernacle. He sent him down to earth in flesh and in bone to outside the camp die for our sins. And then in this type, there's this turning toward the tabernacle or heaven, if you will, if you're following that picture, that representation. There's that turning toward heaven, so to speak, to sprinkle that blood 7 times. And the number 7 in the Bible is always the meaning of completion. That's what that number is always signifying. So what that turn toward the tabernacle was doing is it was a statement about that sacrifice, that this sacrifice has been sufficient. This was a complete sacrifice. It was a whole sacrifice, and it did the job. And sure enough, Jesus, in his final words on the cross, before that last exhale, he declared these words, you know them well, it is finished. It is accomplished. What's another word for that? Completed. That's what's signified by the number 7. That's John 19, verse 30. It is finished. Verse 5, and the heifer shall be burned in his, Eleazar's, sight. its skin, its flesh, and its blood, with its dung, all of it, every bit of it, shall be burned. So folks, this was a burnt offering. All of this red heifer was to be burnt to a crisp. And if you were with us in the early chapters of the book of Leviticus, then you know that the burnt offering, chapter 1, is also referred to as the consecration offering, because that's what it's all about. A burnt offering is to symbolize the total consecration of that sacrifice. And you know, you're really consecrated to something, you're really dedicated to something when you burn yourself out on it, aren't you? That's how you know. This time, 2 years ago, me and Maggie and two poor other souls, mom and dad, were completely consecrated to rebuilding me and Maggie's home. And how did we show that consecration? We all burnt ourselves out on it. To this day, the trim work inside is not finished. We're still burnt out from that 2 years ago. And maybe you have things in your life that you completely have burnt yourself out on. That's an indication of your consecration levels to that thing. And maybe you're thinking, Arlen, that's not always true, because I burn myself out on my job and I hate my job. I'm not consecrated to my job at all. No, but you're consecrated to the byproduct of your job. Here's what you're consecrated to. If I go to that stupid job every day and work regular time and probably overtime, here's what I get and here's what I'm consecrated to. Paying the bills, buying food, buying clothes, having money. So this sacrifice, in a much more complete and, of course, holy way, is Jesus. It's showing us futuristically Jesus burning himself out on the Father's will, showing his total dedication and consecration to God's plan of salvation for mankind. He was totally consumed on the cross in that display of his consecration. And perfectly enough to fit this picture that we're given, the priest stood there and watched that sacrifice be wholly consecrated to the purpose, even as those chief priests stood there and watched Jesus make that ultimate sacrifice, that total measure of consecration to our salvation. Verse 6, and the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet yarn and throw them into the fire, burning the heifer. So verse 6 gives us three things associated with the total consecration of this red heifer. And based on this verse, I would guess that the cross that Jesus was nailed to was taken from a cedar wood tree. Regardless whether that's true or not, the cedar wood does prophesy of the cross, the wood, the tree that Jesus would be nailed to. Hyssop prophesies about what aid Jesus would be offered there on the cross. He would be offered hyssop, which is a painkiller. And of course, he refused that because he had predetermined to suffer the full brunt of God's wrath for our sins so that we could be forgiven. He chose to do that without cheating. No hyssop, no Percocet, not even Excedrin. He took that with no painkillers whatsoever. And the scarlet yarn, this is that scarlet thread that we've talked about before and spent some time studying. It's that scarlet thread that, metaphorically speaking, binds all of the pages of Scripture together. This scarlet thread runs from cover to cover in the Bible, and scarlet is taken from the Hebrew word toloth. Toloth is a kind of worm. Does anyone remember that study? We did a very detailed study on the toloth worm. I don't have time to go back into it today. That's why it's so important that you attend these studies and learn this stuff. But suffice it to say for tonight, the toloth worm, this represents the fact that death turns the red to white. And that is in direct fulfillment of a promise that the Lord made to us there in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. I know that you've heard of the verse before. It says this, "Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet toloth, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." So we have the wood that Jesus was nailed to. We have the aid that Jesus was offered and refused. And we have the blood that Jesus determinedly shed for sin. The red blood that makes us white as snow. Very exact prophecies, perfectly fulfilled. Verse 7, "Then the priest shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. But the priest shall be unclean until evening." Verse 8, "The one who burns the heifer shall wash his clothes in water and bathe his body in water, and shall be unclean until evening." Now here is another very unusual aspect to this sacrifice. The priest, who merely dipped his finger in the blood and flicked it seven times, that priest, by conducting this sacrifice, is pronounced by the Lord to be unclean, defiled. And then you have the guy that sacrificed this animal. He too is pronounced to be unclean, defiled. To put that another way, we would say that the conducting of this sacrifice actually defiles the priest and the one who sacrifices it. It's a very unusual thing. You don't see that with the other sacrifices that the priest conduct. It's this sacrifice that really shows us that killing this sacrifice is depicted by the Lord as a sin for anyone that is involved in this sacrifice. Very unexpected. Not something you're going to see with the other offerings. And here's why. It is a prophecy of the sin of the priesthood that watched this sacrifice of Jesus. And it is a prophecy of the sin of the Romans who carried out the work of sacrificing the innocent Son of God. And of course, we know what happened. Jesus on the cross prayed for their forgiveness. Luke chapter 23, verse 24, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Verse 9, "And a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and deposit them outside the camp in a clean place, and they shall be kept for the water for impurity." I would call that purification water. They would be kept for purification water for the congregation of the people of Israel. It is a sin offering. Verse 10, "And the one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening." So again, anyone involved in this sacrifice in any way whatsoever, they were depicted as being sinful and defiled by their participation in it. Reading on, "And this shall be a perpetual statute for the people of Israel and for the stranger who sojourns among them." All right, are you with me so far? The red heifer was to be taken and killed, burnt to a crisp, reduced to ashes, and then those ashes were to be kept outside the camp, stored in a clean place, so that when needed, you could take a pinch of those ashes, you could add it to water, and then that would make what the Lord calls here water for impurity or purification water. And we know who the purification water is for. It's for the whole nation. That means this sacrifice, this offering, it's for the whole nation. It's not to cleanse priests. It's not just for the priesthood. It's for everyone, the whole nation, including the priests. But here's where we begin to ask some important questions. Like this, what is this purification water supposed to be used for? What is this offering, what is this sacrifice all about? It says in verse 9 that it's a sin offering. But it can't just be a sin offering. It can't just be a sin offering because the Lord already gave the nation a sin offering. That was in Leviticus chapter 4. It mentions in chapter 4 of this book, Numbers, or verse 4, pardon me, of this chapter of Numbers, that it's a burnt offering, but it can't be just a burnt offering because the nation of Israel has already been given a burnt offering by the Lord. Again, Leviticus chapter 1. So what in the world? What is this all about? And here's where most Bible students and even Bible scholars get lost. They get completely lost. But the truth is, verses 11 through 19, though they seem to be completely disconnected and just the recovering of old ground, the rehashing of old laws, the fact is these verses, verses 11 through 19, actually answer those questions for us, all of them. So let's read down through it and you see if you can figure it out before I tell you the meaning. Verse 11. Whoever touches the dead body of any person shall be unclean 7 days. Okay, we know about this. That is a law that already existed. The Lord already gave them these instructions. Why are we going back to this? Well, the answer to that question would be because now we're getting the rest of the story. Now we're finding out what a person was supposed to do if they had come into contact with a dead body. Reading on verse 12, he shall cleanse himself with the water. If he comes into contact with a dead body, he is to cleanse himself with the water, referring to the purification water that was made from the ashes of the red heifer that was sacrificed wholly and completely outside the camp while the priesthood observed. So he shall cleanse himself with the water. On the third day, that might be important, on the third day and on the seventh day, and so be clean. But if he does not cleanse himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he will not become clean. All right, when a person comes into contact with death, they were to cleanse themselves with this purification water from this purification offering of the red heifer. They were to do this two times. First, on the third day, and secondly, on the seventh day. What do you think might be significant about the third day? What happened 3 days after the crucifixion of Christ? He rose from the dead. If you didn't know that, you must have missed Easter. And a whole lot of other teaching. He rose from the dead on the third day. He resurrected on the third day. And once again, we get to see this number seven, which signifies to us or indicates to us completeness. So there you have a perfect summary of what this offering is for and what it prophesies about Christ. The sin offering that the Lord gave to the nation of Israel there in Leviticus chapter 4, that was all about sacrifice for sin and the forgiveness of sin. But this offering, though it was referred to as a sin offering, it's a little different because it goes much deeper than dealing with just the forgiveness of sins. It actually deals with the result of all sin, which is death. Ezekiel chapter 18. Two times it says in that chapter, the soul that sins, it shall die. Romans chapter 8 verse 10, the body is dead because of sin. Jesus didn't just defeat sin on the cross. He defeated death too. On the third day, in fact, he resurrected and defeated death. And he defeated it completely, the number seven. I would put it to you like this. All those who go to Christ for victory over death, they give him a 7-star review. Seven, the number of completion. 7 stars out of a possible 7 stars. He completely gives us the victory over death. So this is crucial to the doctrine of salvation. Because if Christ only provided the forgiveness of sin and never conquered death and never promised us that victory over death, then that would mean that you get to spend your earthly life free from the bondage of sin. You get to spend your earthly life free from the repercussions of sin, but it would also mean that one day, eternal death would catch up with you, and you'd have to pay the piper. So you'd have a good life now, but if Jesus did not get victory over death, then death is going to catch up with you. And when you do die, because we all will die, the body is dead because of sin, part of the curse. Our bodies are going to die. And when you die, then you've got to face something even worse than physical death, temporary death, and that is eternal death. So this sacrifice shows us the resurrection. It shows us Christ's victory over not just sin, but the result of sin, which is eternal death. And now we get to read passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 through 49 at funerals, because it's true. We get to understand the concept that the body is going to die because of the curse of sin. That's a necessary, but it can be temporary. We can stand there at the caskets of our loved ones and understand that the body is going to be planted in the ground as a mortal body, but it's going to be resurrected as an immortal body, because that resurrection, that victory over Christ, Jesus then turns to you and says, if you believe in me, if you turn from you and turn to me and follow me, I'll let you share in that victory over death. Your body's still going to die, but I'll let you share in my resurrection. Christ, the first fruits of the resurrection and the resurrection promised to each and every one of us. Verse 13. Lord, help me to get through this. Whoever touches a dead person, the body of anyone who has died and does not cleanse himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off, excommunicated from Israel, because the water for impurity, the purification water, was not thrown on him. He shall be unclean. His uncleanness is still on him. Simply put, if you reject Christ, you reject his resurrection. You reject his victory over death. I mean, how foolish is that? How foolish is it to reject that offer? We all have an appointed day of death. We're all going to make that appointment. And then eternal death comes looking for you. And there's no way out of that. And along comes Christ, and he dies, and he resurrects to defeat death, and he offers that to you, and you say, nah, I'm all good. Sounds a little too religious to me. I don't want anything to do. I'll just see how it goes. I'll just roll the dice. I'll just deal with eternal death one day when it comes knocking for me. Well, you can do that. But I want to remind you that this isn't a game. This is an eternity that you are dealing with. And if you refuse to be washed, then you're choosing to be cut off from the people of God. Where are the people of God going? They're going to be with the Lord. And you're cutting yourself off from that. You're choosing excommunication from an eternity with the Lord in heaven. Verse 14. This is the law when someone dies in a tent. Everyone who comes into the tent and everyone who is in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. So if there's a dead body in the tent and you're in the tent, whether with intent or without intent, you are going to be defiled to some extent. And that's just the way that it goes because of your close proximity to death. And the meaning there would be quite simple for us if we're trying to apply that into modern day. It's simply this. If something is leading you down the pathway of death, get off that path as soon as you can. If influences are influences of death and destruction, then you need to get off of that ride and you need to be cleansed by the washing of the water by the word. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26. Psalm 119, verses 9 and 11, David put it like this. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. In verse 11, he said, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. So I would say any philosophies of life, any culture that comes along in life, any musical influence, any TV influence, anything you might see on your computer screen, if it's taking you down the wrong path into the ways of death, get off of that path and be cleansed by the washing of the water by the word. Verse 15. And every open vessel that has no cover fastened on it is unclean, because whatever is inside that vessel, because it's not covered, could be contaminated by death and therefore must be assumed to be so, contaminated. Verse 16. Whoever in the open field touches someone who was killed with the sword or who died naturally, or touches a human bone or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. For the unclean, they shall take some ashes of the burnt sin offering, and fresh water shall be added in a vessel. Then a clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water and sprinkle it on the tent and on the furnishings and on the persons who were there and on whoever touched the bone or the slain or the dead or the grave. So everything that is in close proximity to death, it needs to be cleansed by this purification water. Verse 19, and the clean person shall sprinkle it on the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day. Thus on the seventh day he shall cleanse him, and he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water, and at evening he shall be clean. Verse 20, if the man who is unclean does not cleanse himself, that person shall be cut off from the midst of the assembly, since he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord, because the water for impurity, the purification water, has not been thrown on him. He is unclean, and it shall be a statute forever for them. The one who sprinkles the water for impurity shall wash his clothes, and the one who touches the water for impurity shall be unclean until evening. And whatever the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and anyone who touches it shall be unclean until evening. So, wow, that's a lot. But to overcome death, this all depended on the ashes of this one red heifer. I want you to notice that nowhere in this chapter does the Lord give instructions to say, kill as many red heifers as you need to. All that this chapter says is to sacrifice this one red heifer, bring this one red heifer, and then use its ashes for this purification water. But here's the problem with that. Years down the road, what's going to happen? They're going to run out of ashes. Very clearly, they're going to run out of ashes at some point. So they assumed, the priest assumed, and rightfully so, I think, perhaps the Lord even directed them in this to make this assumption, that what they needed to do was find another red heifer once they were running low on ashes and do the same thing with that red heifer, make that sacrifice, burn that red heifer to a crisp, reduce it to ashes, and then take some of those ashes from that first red heifer and then add that to the ashes of the red heifer, the new one that you just killed. And in that sense, what you're doing ritualistically or symbolically is you're connecting the two together, and you're showing symbolically that this new red heifer and its ashes, now that it's mixed with the old, is the continuation and the perpetuation of that first initial red heifer. And history records that this is exactly what they ended up doing, and that they needed to do it six times. Six different times in history, they did this. They killed a new red heifer, added the existing and remaining ashes of the red heifer to the new to make a whole new batch of ashes, if you will. Until eventually, 70 AD, when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and burned the temple to the ground. Now, we don't know this for sure, but this has always been held to be true by the rabbis. The rabbis say that when that took place, when Jerusalem was sieged and destroyed, when the temple was burnt down to the ground, that the ashes of the red heifer that were stored in a secure place outside the city were rescued and then taken and hidden away. Again, true or not, we don't know for sure, but the rabbis have always said this to be true. So naturally then, there has always been a search for the remains of those ashes of the red heifer. Even the Quran talks about this. The Quran speaks of this and says, what nation shall discover the ashes of the red heifer shall rule the world. Not surprised at all that the Quran would speak about global domination. That was the obsession of Muhammad. It's still the obsession of Islam to this day global domination. We Christians would love that. We would love for everyone to be a Christian. We handle that a little differently than Muslims do, don't we? We're not into forced conversions. So the point being, I don't want to get off on a very, very dangerous pig path here, but the major point behind that would be that if there were ever in the future an attempt at resurrecting a valid Old Testament style system of sacrifice and priesthood, this would be a necessary component of that. They would need to do the first five offerings, Leviticus chapters 1 through 5, but they would also need to be able to do this. They would need to be able to have the ashes of a red heifer so that they could cleanse and purify from death. So when we start looking at this, we might ask the question, well, is that really important? Is that something that's going to happen? And the Bible tells us, the Bible prophesies that it is something that's going to happen. That there is coming a day when this Old Testament sacrificial system that we're reading about is going to be reinstituted. That there's going to be a priesthood again, and that they're going to do these same sacrifices and offerings again, not because they're needed for salvation. The Lord fulfilled all of this. He took care of this, all of it on the cross, but in sort of a memorial kind of way, and in a way to honor the Lord, we know that this is going to be done in the millennial kingdom. There's going to be sacrifices made. This system is going to re-exist again. So we would think, just using logic, that, well, that whole thing with the red heifer has to be sorted out, right? And this is the thing that prophecy buffs and prophecy buffoons get obsessed over. Now, there's differences of opinions on what this should look like. Some say, well, we can't do this unless we find the remnants that came down the line from that first red heifer, and then we add that to a new red heifer. Either way, we're going to need a new red heifer. And then there are some people that say the ashes being connected to the next red heifer and then to the next red heifer, that's not necessary. The Lord never said that in his word, and that's true. He didn't. So there's arguments about that, but no matter how you look at that, whether you have the ashes or not, we would think that when this sacrificial system is resurrected back to life again, that those priests and that sacrificial system is going to need a red heifer. And so the quest has been furious over the years. You have the Orthodox Jews there in Israel watching the landscape, peering over the countryside, looking for the birth of a red heifer. And when there's one, when they think there's one, all newsletters are sent out and posts are made, and everyone needs to know there's a candidate. There's a potential red heifer in Texas or Israel or wherever. And everyone begins to watch that red heifer very closely. Now, unfortunately, I don't know where the Jews got this, but the Jews decided that there was only one way to qualify a red heifer as a red heifer that could be used in this sacrifice, and that is that if there were no more than three hairs on the body of that red heifer that weren't red. If there were three, then that was fine. That was fine. That's a red heifer. That qualifies. But if there's a fourth hair, that red heifer is disqualified. You can see where this would be a tough creature to find, right? I mean, if you find four white hairs or gray hairs or brown hairs, the whole thing's over. Now, I don't know your interest level in this whole watching for the rediscovery of the ashes of the red heifer, or watching the quest, the search for that next red heifer that may perhaps be able to be used in the future resurrection of the Old Testament sacrificial system. But here's all I can say about it. If there's any value to that at all, it would be simply this. If those ashes are found, if that next potential red heifer is found and it meets all of the qualifications, then perhaps we could say, we're close. We're close to going home. The Lord could come back at any moment. Now, we know that's true, regardless of what happens with the red heifer or not. But if anything, this lends to us that little bit of maybe just pushing us over the edge a little bit. Wow, the Lord is lining things up. You know the priests are over there training for this, right? You know they're making the furnishings for the new temple that's going to be made during the tribulation period. These things are being lined up, and so goes the search for the red heifer. All right, well, I'll have you stand, and we're going to close in prayer. My final word to you, church, is be on the lookout. Because if you find one of those, I'll bet you could sell it to those Orthodox Jews over there in Israel for a ton of money that you could donate to Anchored Fellowship, and we could do some incredible things with. So keep your eyes open. Let's pray. Lord, as always, your word inspires us and instructs us. We thank you also that your word cleanses us. Oh Lord, how true that has been in my life. How often your word has brought me back and purified my heart. How often your word has corrected me of philosophies that don't fit your word, of lifestyle that doesn't fit your word, of actions that don't fit your word. Lord, how often has your word cleansed me? And I think probably every one of us in this place could say the same thing. Your word is invaluable to us. We're so grateful for it. We're so privileged to have this opportunity to spend the night studying in it. I thank you for each one that is here, and now I ask your blessing over them this night and this week. Be merciful to them. Be good to them. Pour your love into our hearts. Pour your peace into our hearts. And pour your joy into our hearts. In your wonderful name, Jesus, we ask these things in faith. Amen. Amen. God bless you.